me has been today. That question is, are you going to do any sounds tonight? The answer is no, but I will say that if you come Saturday evening, you won't be disappointed, at least in that way. So Saturday night, if you want to come, you may hear another sound or two. And the spirit came in like a rushing wind. Okay, I'll take the breeze. Not a problem. All right. Well, this evening, we are going to be talking about Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you may or may not know this, but I attempted a resurrection one time. Not like you think. So back in the day, I went to Geneva College, not too far south of here, and I lived my sophomore year in a house. It was an old house, and it had some old wiring devices. Is this a night that I should go up on stage? Yeah, okay, sound guy says yes, so we say yes. All right, so as I tell this story, so I lived in this house, and one of the things that our house decided we would get is a betta fish. And that betta fish lasted, hang on, months and months and months into the second semester. And so that betta fish, that poor betta fish, passed away. We decided we could do something about that. So on our wall, we had this fan that was like an exhaust fan, so it's an older house, and it plugged into the wall, and then there was a dial underneath that adjusted the speed of the fan. So we got this idea that we would take a cord from a lamp or something, we would just cut it off, strip the ends, plug it into that plug instead of the fan, put it in the water where the fish was, and try to do the old... We even counted and said clear. Rather than a resurrection, we ended up losing all the power in the house. That was what we knew at the time. We also later found out that two academic buildings also somehow lost power. And to this day, unless some administration from Geneva College is listening to this online, they still don't know how that happened. What happened with the betta fish stayed with the betta fish. Well, I am grateful that the Lord is so much better at resurrections than me and you. As we continue tonight, anyone first time? First time tonight? All right, maybe, maybe not. Okay, all right. We still have some first timers. That's great. I will tell you, just because we've been saying it every night, there's these booklets in the back. If you don't have one, you can get it. You could also raise your hand, and I know someone in the back would get one for you. So as we continue through this, we are looking at what is often some familiar statements that Jesus made, and we're looking at them from different angles. We want to appreciate them more, but now as we've been going along, what we've been doing, friends, is we've been putting kind of a puzzle piece together with different pieces of Jesus' statements, or you could think of it as each one of his statements, as we look at it, has been like a brush stroke on a canvas, and we're painting a picture of Jesus as he revealed himself to us so that we can get an accurate picture, a more accurate picture, a deeper picture, and we can love him more, appreciate what he's done more, we can serve him more faithfully. And I just think that has been a wonderful thing that we've been doing together. So thank you for being here tonight. I know that last night was a late night for many people as Fryapalooza happened and all that kind of stuff. And as the week goes on, you get more fatigued. And I want to just encourage you, well done to stay engaged. Well done to be here and to continue to plumb the depths of Scripture as we look at that together. So if you would, open your Bibles up to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to be reading verses 17, thank you, to 27. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are looking at a lot of statements in our time together. Father, there may, other than your claiming to be the great I am, which validates all of this, there may not be a greater statement that you could have made in terms of its impact in our lives, in human history, and what will be for all of eternity. And so we give you thanks for this, for your revelation, your revealing yourself to Martha, to Mary, to us. Help us to glean tonight what we need to glean. Stir our hearts, sear into our hearts that which we need to love you more deeply and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. But when it comes to death, our culture, it seems, is increasingly preoccupied with death. Have you noticed that? Whether it be music, culture, I looked up a statistic. In 2023, $12.2 billion was spent on Halloween. And if you're like me, you've got people in the general area that live around you that haven't even taken Halloween decorations down. Within not being silly, I know kind of I try to be, you know, funny sometimes, this isn't one of those times. Within probably 10 miles of my house, I could probably take you on a tour by 15 skeletons that are still in people's yards. There's this preoccupation with death, the afterlife, and it seems to be going on all year long now, not to mention the occult in the way that it's taken off and gotten endorsement, so to speak, even from civil authorities in some places. Outside the U.S., you hear things like in Mexico, they have Dia de Muerte, the Day of the Dead. You may or may not know in Ghana, they have a festival of fantasy coffins. In Madagascar, they have the Famadi Hana, which is where every 5 to 7 years they will dig up the bones of their loved ones and put on new burial garments and a whole bunch of things going with that. In China, they have a King Ming, which is an ancestral worship, and the whole thing with death and all of this. And what I really feel, and this isn't researched or anything else, no footnotes on this one, but what I think is there's an increasing preoccupation with death because if people can define death and handle death on their own terms, they feel more comfortable with what they really don't know much about. Because everybody understands that we're going to die. Everybody understands that there is such a thing as death, but if they can figure out a way to manipulate it, handle it, define it, celebrate it even, they don't have to face the reality of it because they've redefined and distorted what it really is. But we see in Jesus talking here, he's realistic about death. He's realistic about physical death, about spiritual death. And I like that he puts that in there. He doesn't just talk about life, but he's contrasting it with death because even in marketing, if you talk to someone in marketing, they'll tell you that before you can give people the answer or the solution, they have to understand the problem. People have to understand the need before they can understand what the solution is. And even today, with so much fewer people believing in eternity or in life after death, that rate's going down. Sometimes we have to talk to them about the reality of death and the fact that it just doesn't end when you end physically. And people have to understand the problem before we can give them the answer. The passage that we're looking at reminds us of the certainty of everyone's eventual physical death. And it's supported in the rest of Scripture, particularly Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment. And in this passage, in the context of Lazarus' death and Jesus eventual resurrecting him, we see the certainty of Lazarus' death, which contrasts and highlights Jesus' greatest miracle, other than his own resurrection. Jesus' greatest miracle. It was one thing to turn water into wine. It's another thing to heal somebody. But for someone to have been in the grave, this was getting the attention of the Pharisees. This was getting attention of those who were following him. And there had been other examples, and even like you could probably name them if we had a pop quiz, but just to name them, the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. There's a funeral procession, and how quickly that funeral procession turned into a celebration because he was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 40 to 56, Jesus takes her by the hand, her spirit, her breath, her ruach returns to her, and she gets up, and there's a celebration. These were significant examples, but the one thing that I think of when I think of Lazarus being dead is that Lazarus was dead, but Lazarus was dead. You know what I mean? Lazarus was dead. We're talking about 4 days. Now, in my last church in Ohio, in Mansfield, call it a benefit, whatever, but I had a funeral director in my church. And I asked him, I said, you're dealing with embalming bodies and all this kind of stuff. I said, can you send me an article, something that would help me understand what happens in 4 days? And he said, sure. So this is what I learned happened to Lazarus in 4 days. The decomposition process begins immediately. Loss of blood, loss of oxygen flow, results in excess carbon dioxide. There's an acidic environment. Cellular breakdown, enzymes start to destroy cells from the inside out. Within 24 hours, all body temperature is lost, and rigor mortis starts setting in. The muscles stiffen, there's bloating, cellular breakdown releases gases, liquids leach, stench happens, and this isn't the amount of time that Lazarus was within the tomb. And I appreciate the fact that he was in there for 4 days because it gives ironclad evidence of the miraculous work of Jesus. The mourning process would have lasted 7 days, and so they're 4 days into this when this passage occurs, and that time allowed for dozens and dozens and dozens of witnesses. There would have been tons of people in the home of Mary and Martha. There would have been people there to weep with them, to mourn with them, to provide food and all those kinds of things. And when we look at this, it reminds us of the certainty of our own death someday. It gives us a picture of our own spiritual condition. We see this in Ephesians 2, where it says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not just a physical death that we could incur, but also the spiritual death, where there's spiritual rot, spiritual decay, to the point where we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And here's another one where if you go to the Greek and you study commentaries and you go and you study the original manuscripts, guess what dead means? Dead. It means dead. It's dead. We're talking the kind of dead where you can go into a cemetery, hook up speakers bigger than this to your alarm clock, bring your trumpet, play reveille, play it 1,000 times, you're going to get the same response. Because they're dead. Because they're dead. And this gives us an insight into our own spiritual condition without God working and regenerating our hearts. This results... What Jesus is doing here in representing the physical resurrection, he's representing our spiritual resurrections, and all those puzzle pieces would be coming together as his disciples would see what would happen in the next several days. It would start to make sense to them. But as his most powerful miracle, this started to get the Pharisees riled up even more than ever. This is very near the end of Jesus' public ministry. And as you see Jesus in his miracles and his challenges and in his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's forcing them into decisions. to where now they're plotting and they're scheming and they're planning Jesus' death. They were forced to decide who Jesus would be. They had decided long ago in one sense, but every time it just put the choice right before them. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? Is he the troublemaker? Is he an imposter? Is he... And they were scared. We know that. And it brings us as the readers to the place that Josh McDowell brought us in More Than a Carpenter, to where if we're honestly reading this, we have to ask ourselves the question that was posed in the book: is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? That's, in a sense, what Jesus was doing with his audience. He's making claims, he's performing miracles, he's giving signs to where he wasn't leaving room for the option of he's a good teacher, or just simply another rabbi who happened to be on the all-star team. But he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Lord. And the listeners, and for us as readers, we have to make that kind of decision. That decision that helps us know how we're going to respond to the claims of the Messiah. And this certainty of death that's represented in Lazarus is part of the picture. Because the next part is a certainty of resurrection. The certainty of resurrection. He says in the context, I am the resurrection. And of course, this is supported in Scripture from John, from Paul, and in John 5, 28 to 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, the raising of Lazarus is just a sample of Jesus' future work. Everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected and sorted, separated. Some people have asked me before, well, what about someone who died 500 years ago? What if someone fell overboard on a ship and was eaten by a shark? Or I get the question as a pastor sometimes, can I be cremated? Or can someone in my family, they want to be cremated? And my response to them is, we serve a God who created out of nothing, ex nihilo. He breathed out the stars and knows them by name, Psalm 33:6. He's numbered the grains of sand on every beach and desert on earth. He's programmed all of our DNA. Think about that, our DNA. The DNA from one of your cells, you have trillions, but one of your cells, if you stretched it out, is 6 feet long. And if you took all the DNA in your entire body, you could go to the sun and back 600 times. That's how long it would be. That's 23 billion with a B miles of DNA exists within each of our bodies. And I think with Jesus, who programs that, creates out of nothing, knows the grains of sand, knows the stars, I think he can handle resurrection of the human population when the time comes. And this is important today, when we hear about him being the resurrection, because we have nihilism. Okay, that's just a fancy word that where people believe that when you die, that's it. There's nothing more. There's no eternal life. There's no reincarnation. They just believe you're done. Okay, there's people who believe in reincarnation, stuff like that. But within our Christian circles, you have people who believe that love wins. And that eventually, there's going to be some wrath, but eventually God's grace will prevail and everybody will go to heaven regardless of what the Bible says, really. And we have people who have apathy about eternity. I mentioned this earlier. Right now, 65% of people in the U.S. believe that there is an afterlife of some kind. And that's down 10% within 3 years. So you can see that's a pretty quick rate, and that goes along with some of the statistics you might have heard in your churches. If your pastors have been preaching anything about culture and today's culture, there's a phrase, the rise of the nuns. Not like, you know, hats, habits, you know, yeah, no. But N-O-N-E-S is the name of a book, and it's a compiling of statistics and explanation where the number of people in surveys who no longer say Protestant, Catholic, you know, different religion, it's just none. No affiliation whatsoever. That is rising exponentially in our country. And with that comes the idea that I don't care, it's not important, and I really don't care if there's anything happening after I die. That's one of the reasons these kinds of passages and these claims by Jesus is so important. Because we see that Jesus, this passage is not only the certainty of death, the certainty of resurrection, but also that Jesus is the center point of life, eternal life. Jesus is the center point of eternal life. He's clear that he's the resurrection. However, how often, because of our filter, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, we're like, yeah. He didn't qualify it up to there. For someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not a follower of Christ, for someone who has not had their name written in a Lamb's Book of Life, the idea that Jesus is the resurrection actually should be terrifying. Tonight, the topic that our youth are learning about from Tim is called Jesus is Terrifying. And I told Tim, I appreciate that because he's presenting the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole gospel, because today, especially with young people and churches that are very seeker-sensitive, what they want to do is they want to sugarcoat things, soften the gospel, and we talk about Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy and his acceptance. And you've heard the phrase probably a number of times, Jesus loves you just as you are. More accurately, Jesus loves you despite who you are. Because the whole counsel not only talks about God's love and his mercy and his grace, but also his wrath and his judgment and his justice and his righteousness and how they balance each other. Again, go back. If you weren't here the other night, I had a dinner at a local restaurant and someone had a tattoo on their arm. I asked them what the tattoo was. It was Romans 1:28, where it talks about because they did not see fit to believe in God, he gave them over to their depraved minds to do things they ought not to do. And someone was so proud of that, they had it tattooed. And I left my card with my contact information and had some conversation, left a note that said, please also see Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, because your tattoo is correct. But this is as well, and it balances it out, and it's available for anyone. We have to present the entire gospel. People will be resurrected, yes, but to judgment. Assigned for eternity, and these assignments aren't going to be like when you used to get your homeroom assignment, like, oh, I want Mrs. Clark, oh, I want Mrs. Johnson, oh, darn, I didn't get what I wanted. No, this assignment is the one where Jesus will assign an everlasting place with him for those who truly believe, to eternal conscious torment for those who don't. John 5, 28-29, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned, as we said before. See, the resurrection, Jesus being the resurrection, is good news or bad news. Thankfully, for those who place their faith in Christ, it's the resurrection and the life. Matthew 25:31-34, when the Son of Man comes in its glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered to him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then down to verse 46, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, we know that Jesus is the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life, physically, but also eternally. And as the resurrection and the life, Jesus is the giver of eternal life. We see that in this passage and in Jesus' claim, the certainty of death, the certainty of life, the certainty of the resurrection to eternal life or eternal judgment. And this statement of Jesus and then his eventual proof, physical resurrection, also has a foundational meaning for all of us who claim the name of Christ. You see, Jesus makes a statement about being the resurrection, then Jesus performs a resurrection, and then soon Jesus was himself resurrected. And the resurrection is the hinge point of Christianity. Resurrection is the hinge point, the anchor point. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about the resurrection, in two separate passages, he says this. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold on to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of them still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." If you skip down to verse 12, again, this is 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses about God, because we've testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." See, when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," he has this immediate application in physical and spiritual ways. But in terms of Christendom, it is the bedrock. It is, if there is no resurrection, we might as well just go golfing or shooting or fishing or something. We might as well save our money and not be giving it to the Lord's work. If there's no resurrection, John's opening statement is useless. The testimonies in the book of John we've mentioned are useless. The miracles, as super entertaining as they might be, they fall short. Because the miracles didn't atone for our sins. And the Christian faith collapses. If the resurrection didn't happen, Paul said, our faith would be worthless. But thanks be to God for the certainty of the resurrection, which guarantees the resurrection for those who are in Christ. Amen? This puts Jesus at the center point of Christianity, and it ought to put Jesus at the center point of our lives. At the very center point of our lives. Remember why John wrote the gospel? We've mentioned it a couple times. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name." Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And John has given all the apologetic to make that true, to make anyone logically just look and say, this makes sense. Jesus is the Christ. But then the evangelistic, that when we truly believe, that we could have eternal life because of that. And when we believe, and it's so hard, kind of it's a related commercial break, but the idea of believing, what I have found that in my talking to people, you have to define what that is. It's one of those things that in the original languages, the reader would know what this word meant, this believe word, because it was specific. Today, we say believe, and it can be all kinds of things. I believe there's going to be peanut butter to put on my bagel at breakfast tomorrow. I believe my car is still where it is. I believe, and you can fill in the blank. But this belief, that for all who believe, that what John was desiring for people wasn't this add some knowledge to what we already have. It wasn't a, you know, believe it up here and just live as that as tangential information. No, the believe is with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. You may have heard this illustration. If you haven't, you're about to, and if you have, you'll appreciate it enough to hear it again. It was a number of years ago, and this is a true story, that at Niagara Falls, where's Dan? Niagara Falls. There was a man who would continually walk across a tightrope from one side to the other. And one day he said he was going to do something spectacular, so the papers were there and the photographers were there and everything else. And he walked across and came back, which was normal for him. Then he got a wheelbarrow. He got the wheelbarrow and he wheeled the wheelbarrow all the way halfway across, turned around, came back, and everybody's clapping, everybody's, you know, cheering him on, taking pictures. Then he put a bunch of bricks into the wheelbarrow, took that all the way out, two-thirds, halfway across, turned around, came back, everyone, yeah, it's great, taking pictures. And he declared, he said, how many of you think I can take the bricks out and I can do this with a real person inside? And everybody started, yeah, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And he said, who will be my volunteer? And the crowd went silent. See, friends, that's what believe is. It's not I believe you can do it. It's not I believe some great things about you. It's I'm willing to put everything I have, I'm willing to put my very life, my future, everything into your hands, Jesus. That's the believe that John is going for when he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. Have you responded to that claim of Jesus? Because when Jesus claims he's a resurrection and a life, you don't have a lot of choices. It's either like, no, you're not, or yes, you are. And no choice is still a choice. If yes, that's awesome. If no, you need to come see me, come see someone you've seen on stage, come see Dan, because it could be the first night of the rest of your life. And if you've never had that kind of believe in Jesus, perhaps he's calling you to that tonight. And you don't want to leave here tonight without talking about that and responding to what God's doing in your heart. But if you have done that, to use a phrase by the author Kyle Eidelman from Kentucky, he had a book called, I think it's somewhere in the title, it's Are You a Follower or a Fan? And I found that useful over even in self-examining myself. Am I a fan? Am I cheering on Jesus from the sideline? Am I wearing his merch? Am I saying certain things? Or am I really following? Paul wrote in Philippians 3 about knowing Christ. And in light of Jesus' declaration of being the resurrection and the life, I want to read these verses. It's just 11 verses. As both my challenge to you and also my prayer for you. My challenge to you and my prayer for you as you consider your response to Jesus' claim of being the resurrection and the life. And John's desire that you would believe, and that by believing, you would have eternal life. He says this, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, precision in the church. Regarding the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I've also considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you hear Paul in that wheelbarrow? I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach resurrection from among the dead. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that, like Paul, we can say that everything we have we consider loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of being in your family. What a privilege that we don't deserve. And Lord Jesus, I pray that each one of us would be considering everything that we could claim as something valuable, something to toot our own horns about, a talent, a skill, whatever that is, that we would consider it loss. And Lord, that we would look to you, the resurrection in life, as our resurrection in life. Father, thank you for this. Let our lives reflect it. Sanctify us where we need to be sanctified. Prune us, trim us, mold us, shape us, conform us into the image of you, our true living hope. You are our living hope. We thank you so much that, as all the other world religions have leaders that are still in a grave, we put our trust in one that rose and will call us home someday. And until that trumpet sounds, help us to continue to look to you, to live for you, to represent you in our cross sections of life with our heart, souls, mind, and strength. You, our living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.